Thank you, Dan. I invite you to open your Bible with me to Joshua chapter 24. We begin, yes, that's right, it's the last chapter of the book of Joshua. Please pray for me as I pray about what to pursue next. Haven't ever preached through one of the Gospels, and that's what I'm leaning towards. So, but we are clocking in on this last chapter of this great book. I hope it's been a great study for you of God's Word. This is in that final section of Joshua, and this section deals with commitment to the Lord. Remember, it's first crossing, and then conquest, and consignment, and here finally commitment. Each of those four sections, broad-themed, of the book of Joshua. And this is the last of the chapters that deals with commitment. Joshua chapter 24, and we'll be in part of the chapter today. And I'd like to read, as we begin, verses 1 through 13 of Joshua 24. This is the Word of God. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham, thus says the Lord God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant." A reading of God's Word, may He bless what we've read, His authoritative, inspired and inerrant Word. Let's ask for His help as we begin this morning. And Father, we do come and we plead for Your quickening grace upon us this morning. I need it myself to preach and to think and to proclaim Your truth. And Father, we need it to hear Your truth proclaimed. Unstop our ears. Open the eyes of our hearts. Any other metaphor we can think of, Father, for the illuminating ministry of Your Spirit, we cry for now that You would speak through Your Word. Indeed, it's always speaking. Let it be sharp and active and cutting where it needs to, and healing and mending, Lord, where it needs to. Use your word among us. Use your word today to build your church. Please grow us in grace this morning. Help us, we pray, through Christ. Amen. It's been said of Charles Spurgeon, there was no voice in the Victorian pulpit as resonant, no preacher as beloved by the people, no orator as prodigious as Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He's often regarded as the greatest preacher of the 1800s. Steve Lawson goes further, suggesting that, quote, he is arguably the preeminent preacher of any century. And because of the impact of Spurgeon's preaching, because of his God-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-filled proclamation, the church where Spurgeon preached was always overflowing. The Metropolitan Tabernacle was constructed, this drawing here gives you an idea what it was like, as the new home of Spurgeon's congregation on March 18, 1861. The newly constructed tabernacle opened in London with a seating capacity of 6,000. Now, by modern standards, that doesn't sound perhaps like a great deal, but in Spurgeon's day, this was the largest sanctuary in the history, the entire history of the Protestant church. Steve Lawson notes, seating 6,000 people, the Metropolitan Tabernacle accommodated one of the largest flocks in regular attendance since the days of the apostles. This wasn't even close to the largest crowd that Spurgeon had preached before. Several years earlier, in 1857, the British military had suffered a tragic defeat in India. And as a result, the British government proclaimed October 7th, 1857, as a day of national humiliation. A church service was held at the massive Crystal Palace in London, and there a young 23-year-old Charles Spurgeon preached to a gathering of 23,654, the largest indoor audience ever on record in that era. I mention these today to put our chapter in perspective. A crowd even larger than the Crystal Palace. In fact, much, much larger than that is assembled here in Joshua chapter 24. As we open the pages of this book, we find an assembly of God's people. And there are three things that we need to see about this assembly of God's people. First, it was a sizable assembly, a very, very large crowd. Again, verse 1, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. This was now the third time that Joshua had summoned the people of Israel. The first summons took place back in chapter 22. In chapter 22, it says, at that time Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And as those two and a half tribes prepared to return to their own territories across the Jordan River, as Joshua dismisses them from their military service, Joshua calls them to passionate faithfulness toward the Lord. And then there's a second summons in chapter 3 where we've been the last few Sundays. About 25 years later, Joshua sends out a second summons. Verse 2 of 23 says, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years. And as Joshua neared his death, we saw that he shared his heart. He unburdened himself before these leaders and warned them about the threat of apostasy, warned them about falling away from the faith. But here in chapter 24, it's the third time that he's summoned Israel, but there is a significant difference in this assembly. This time it's not just two and a half tribes, nor is it simply the leaders of the nation of Israel. This time, he summons the whole nation. And so there is a very sizable gathering. It says again, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel. And then verse 2 says, and Joshua said to all the people. This is a great crowd. It's difficult to know exactly how many are here. Certainly a large number, certainly larger than the Metropolitan Tabernacle. In fact, greater than Spurgeon's crowd at London's Crystal Palace. Pastor Kent Hughes suggests that in this plain, there could have been as many as 1 million people gathered to hear Joshua's farewell. What you see behind me is you see a picture of the Valley of Shechem. It's taken from some distance. The Valley of Shechem is right in here. This is Mount Gerizim. This is Mount Ebal. And you can imagine a great host of 1 million people filling the valley, spilling up onto the mountainsides. So it is a sizable, sizable assembly. Not only is it sizable, secondly, to notice in our passage, it's significant. It is it's an assembly of monumental historical significance. It says in verse 1, and Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. Now that probably won't ring a bell with you or me. While we wouldn't attach necessarily much significance to the name Shechem as we read through this cursorily, it's a place of enormous importance to the nation of Israel. It was here at Shechem that the nation gathered in chapter 8. Having conquered the central plain, they assemble here in this great valley to carry out the ceremony that Moses had prescribed in Deuteronomy 27. Half the nation was on Mount Gerizim. They proclaimed the blessings of God's law. The other half of the nation was on Mount Ebal. They proclaimed the curses of God's law. And there was this huge antiphonal a reciting of the Word of God. That took place here in Shechem. That's not nearly the most important event that took place in the Valley of Shechem. Even more significantly, Shechem is where Abraham first settled upon arriving in the land of Canaan. Let me remind you that in Genesis 12, it says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country. He's in Haran at the time this was said to him. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem. But it's more than just a famous camping spot. Abraham slept here. That's not the importance of this. This is also where the Lord promised to give Abraham the land. The next verse says, then the Lord appeared to Abram, he's at Shechem, on this very spot, and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord. Here's the significance, friends. This place where Israel is right now is the very same place that the Lord promised the land to Abraham centuries before. They are standing probably on the spot. They have, in essence, returned to where it all began. Sometimes when we visit places of historical significance, we experience the same thing. Maybe, perhaps, Plymouth Rock, or maybe Gettysburg. I've been on the battlefields at Gettysburg. Maybe if you've been to Jamestown, something along those lines. Some have experienced this traveling to the Holy Land. And as you're in the Holy Land in Israel and those surrounding areas, you find yourself standing right where Christ would have stood. And suddenly something happens. You realize that you are in an enormously important spot. Sometimes you have this happen to you personally when you visit a location that's very important to you, the place where you're born perhaps, where you revisit the town of your birth, or you drive by the home where you grew up, as I have on numerous occasions, or perhaps the place where you met your spouse, or Pizza Hut, by the way. This is, perhaps it's for you, this is the place where I came to know Christ, or the church where you came to know the Lord, and visiting that spot has a huge significance. I had a person of his historical significance brought here to me last Sunday as Andy, the first pastor I ever worked for, visited our service. And so here he is, and I'm reminded of those days when I'm fresh out of seminary, you know, in 1989, when I just graduated from seminary. And I'm thinking about my first days of being a youth pastor. The Lord uses places like that to jar our thinking. That's what's going on here. And as an American, you can read this and just zip by it. This is an important spot. This is an important place for Israel. This is where God promised the land. Centuries later, they're here having conquered the land. So it's a place of great historical significance. Thirdly, it's not only a sizable, a crowd beyond number, perhaps, it's historically significant. It is thirdly, it's very solemn. Note the end of verse 1. It says, and they presented themselves before God. And the phrase is significant. It means to offer yourselves as someone's servant, to put yourself at someone's disposal. The idea that this phrase gives us is God is there. God is at this spot. And they present themselves before Him. He is presiding over these events. And there is a sense of profound reverence from the nation, a sense of gravity, of great weight. In the 70s, we would have said, whoa, man, this is heavy. There is great, great importance. And the gravity continues in verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel. Not only is the Lord presiding here, He Himself is speaking to him. This is not just Joshua's final words to the nation. These are the Lord's final words. God Himself will speak. God Himself will address the nation. It's a solemn assembly. So there is a great sense of expectation as the nation is here gathered on this historical spot, God Himself with them, waiting to hear what follows. Well, then what follows? What follows to this great assembly is a reminder of His grace. As He speaks to Israel through Joshua, He reminds them of His grace. You recall what grace is, don't you? Grace is, to jog your memory, God's help or favor given to the undeserving with no thought of repayment. That is it's my definition of grace, kitbashed from several other people's definition of grace. God's help or favor given to the undeserving with no thought of repayment. And that's what God is going to do here in this very solemn assembly. He is going to remind the nation of His grace. And His grace has been at work among them in four ways. First, He graciously called them. The Lord reminds the nation that He graciously called them. Their origin as a nation was based solely on His undeserved favor. Notice verse 2 again. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through the land of Canaan. This reminds us, first of all, where Abraham came from geographically. He came from Ur of the Chaldees, down here to the lower right. And then with Terah, Genesis 11 tells us that Terah moved the family to Haran. And of course, we read in Genesis 12 how the Lord called Abraham from Haran to the land of Canaan. So this tells us, first of all, where Abraham came from geographically. But more importantly than that, this verse tells us where Abraham came from spiritually. It tells us where he came from spiritually. Verse 2, again, it says that, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." Look at what it says there at the end of verse 2, friend. Look at your text. They served other gods. God called Abraham while he was worshiping other gods. God didn't call Abraham because Abraham had already begun to seek the Lord. Far from it. God called Abraham while Abraham served other gods, while Abraham was involved in idol worship. And that idea didn't sit too well with Jews, ancient Jews. And so they invented a fictitious story that has Abraham at 14 years old coming to understand the error of idol worship and separating from his father. And then this fictional Abraham encouraged his father to discard his idols and worship the God of heaven. And finally, this work of fiction has Abraham taking matters into his own hands, burning down the house of idol worship. But look at your text, friends. "And they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan." God called Abraham not because of anything Abraham had done. God did not call Abraham because Abraham stood head and shoulders above everyone else and because he deserved to be called. God did not call Abraham because Abraham had already begun to seek God. God called Abraham because God, in His grace, decided to set His love upon Abraham. God called Abraham because God, in His grace, determined to save him. God called Abraham because it was God's gracious choice. This is the same way that God called you and me. He didn't call you because you weren't as bad as everybody else around you. He did not call you because there was something special about you and He wanted you on His team. He did not call you because you had already begun to seek Him. We were in the same condition that Abraham was. We were serving other gods, and God called us simply because He decided to set His grace upon us. Listen to Paul describe it in Romans 5, first of all. "But God shows His love toward us in that while we were still sinners," it doesn't say, "and then we turned aside from sin, so God saved us." Then Paul goes on two verses later in Romans 10. And he says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." It's not that you came onto His side and then He reconciled you. And then again in Colossians, Paul says this, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh." God graciously called us. He saved us while we were idol worshipers. He called us while we were ungodly. He saved us by His grace, not for anything you and I had done. Listen to how Charles Spurgeon describes coming to get this. In his autobiography, he writes, I hope not what you're doing right now, he says, weeknight when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon. Cardinal sin. He says, the thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? How did you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought Him unless there had been some previous influence on my mind to make me seek Him. I prayed, I thought. But then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the Scriptures. How came I to read the Scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that He was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and from that doctrine I've not departed to this day, and I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. He called you and me to Himself, friend, not because there was something in us that He liked. He called us the same way He called Abraham, not because we deserved it, but because of His grace. So first, the Lord reminds Israel that He graciously called them. But then second, He reminds Israel that He graciously grew them. In His grace, He caused them to grow and flourish. And this growth of the Lord and this growth of Israel has two characteristics. It was first of all, gradual growth. It was growth that was gradual. And this we see in verse 3. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river. Try not to read ahead of me now. And led him through all the land of Canaan, and made his offspring many. Stop right there. Made his offspring many. Some of you have a version that says, and I multiplied him. I multiplied Abraham. All right, then look at the next phrase. I gave him Isaac. I made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. I multiplied him. I gave him Isaac. That's some funny multiplication, isn't it? You know, if the Lord says He's going to multiply our descendants, we're thinking 10 times 10 equals 100. This is 1 times 1 equals 1. And it took 20 childless years to get the one. And what this speaks to is that the Lord is never in a hurry to fulfill His promise. It shows us the gradual pace of His promise. Pastor Ralph Davis says, God does not appear to be in a hurry. He is not driven by the calendar or intimidated by the clock. Yahweh did multiply Abraham's seed, but He did it slowly. He does what He promises, but sometimes so gradually that we don't see His faithfulness. This sign has been around for years. I remember seeing it growing up. Perhaps you've seen it behind the counter of a store, maybe a dry cleaner or an auto shop, where they really don't care what your timetable is. It is their not so subtle way to let you know that your time frame is not their time frame. Perhaps this little phrase here, I made His offspring many, I gave Him Isaac. Maybe that's the Lord's way of telling us, you want it when? And so we become desperate that the Lord will lead us to a godly husband or a wife. And very often He makes it clear that our timetable is not His. And then, so often we want His help on a crucial decision. We want to know, and He seems to be quiet, as if to say, you want it when? And we have a drive or a desire to us burning in our chest, but the text says, made His offspring many, I gave Him Isaac, one. as if to say again, you want it when? It's a well-known preacher in the 1800s. His name was Phillips Brooks. His friends around him knew him as poised and implacable. Nothing ruffled him, but those closest to this great preacher would sometimes see him flustered. One of his friends described him one day pacing the floor like a caged lion. And so he asked them, what's the trouble? And Brooks says, the trouble is that I'm in a hurry, but God isn't. So his work is first gradual. Not only, though, does this show us that his growth is gradual, it shows us, secondly, that it's mysterious. His growth is mysterious. Verse 4, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. You see the paradox there? You see the mystery? Esau, the one who did not receive God's grace, gets his possession then. He takes possession of the land of Seir and begins to enjoy it immediately. Jacob, on the other hand, Jacob, the recipient of the grace of God, Jacob, the recipient of God's covenant blessing. The covenant heir is sent to Egypt into slavery and is sent to slavery for 4 centuries. If anything, for those 4 centuries, Israel looked like anything but the chosen people of God. God's growth is mysterious. Unbelieving Esau gets his possession while Jacob is sent to slavery. And you can see this paradox in Hebrews 11 as well. And why don't you turn there with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Mark your place here. This is, of course, chapter 11, Faith's Hall of Fame. Perhaps you've read it before, but there is the same mystery. The Esau-Jacob mystery in Joshua 24 is here as well. And if you look down to Hebrews 11, verse 32, and here the writer of Hebrews says, look at the text. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. And hold on here. This is where we need to see on the screen behind me the Christian flag gently waving in the wind. And we need to hear the background music, Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress as Our God. That's the kind of setting we've got here. Quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Woman received back their dead by resurrection and stopped there. Hey, that's the Christian life we want. Sign me for that. That's victorious Christian living, isn't it? Wives have their husbands brought back from the dead, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Isn't that what we want? You bet! And without so much as even a semicolon, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Sawn in two! They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Yes, following Christ is mysterious. And the way God grows us is mysterious. Sometimes He uses fire. He says in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised by or at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." God's growth is mysterious because sometimes He uses fire. The way that He grew Israel was mysterious. It took them to Egypt, to slavery. But what did it produce in the end? It was in Egypt that God grew His covenant people from a family of 70 to, when they left, the estimates are, counting everyone, probably numbering over 2 million. 2 million. God's growth is mysterious. William Carey is known as the father of modern missions, although perhaps you've never heard his name before. It was his desire to travel to India. He'd been working for years to fulfill this desire. And the story of Carey is that he overcame obstacle after obstacle after obstacle. Finally, he found himself on board a ship named the Oxford, ready to sail for India and thus fulfill the longing of his heart and what he feels God has called him to, and that's to reach the Indians and translate their scriptures. Before the ship could leave the continent of England, contrary winds met it. You know, it was a sailing ship and you had to have the wind to sail. The winds were contrary, kept it close to the shore. Somehow the captain received an anonymous letter against Carey. And the captain deposited Carey and all his luggage on the shore of England. Carey's hopes dashed. He was a plotter, and meaning he plotted on. He put one foot in front of the other and took another step. And he wrote this letter after that incident to his friend Andrew Fuller. "All I can say in this affair, all I can say in this affair is that however mysterious the leadings of Providence are, I have no doubt but they are superintended by an infinitely wise God." And so some of us have actually seen Carey's church in Calcutta. He made it. Some of us have stood behind Carey's pulpit in William Carey Baptist Church in Calcutta. God's growth is mysterious, friends, but growth does happen. And He reminds Israel of this here in Joshua 24, how He graciously grew them. His growth was gradual, and second, His growth was mysterious. But He goes on to remind them of a third thing. He graciously called them. He graciously grew them. He goes on to remind them how He graciously delivered them back in Joshua 24. And now the Lord is going to walk through several crisis points in their history. He's going to remind them how He delivered them at every point along the way. First, He says He delivered them from the slavery in Egypt that we've been describing. In 24:5, it says, And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out. And then secondly, he delivered them through the Red Sea in verse 6, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea to come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Some of those people still there in the nation. And then he goes on, thirdly, in verse 7, to describe how he took care of them in the wilderness, simply by saying, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. A lot could be said about the wilderness. The Lord says, I'm going to pass it for now. Just this one statement will do. And then in verse 8, he says, fourthly, how he delivered them from Sihon and Og. He says, then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan, the eastern side, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. And then verse 9, he describes how he delivered them from Balak. Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand. He goes on, he says in verse 11, sixthly, how he delivered them across the Jordan to conquer all of the land of Canaan. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. He reminds them that he graciously delivered them through it all. And won't the Lord do the same for you and I? Hasn't he promised to graciously deliver us through every trial? Think of Isaiah 43. It says, when you pass, notice the words, through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Psalm 66 carries the same thought. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. He hasn't promised to deliver us from every trial, but he has promised us to deliver us through every trial. He delivers us through them all and will faithfully. So he reminds Israel that he graciously delivered them. He's going to remind them of one final thing. He says, he reminds them how he graciously gave them all things. Everything that they had accomplished was a result of his undeserved favor. Notice verse 12. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them. Look at your text there. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. Those two kings are probably references to the two coalitions that Israel fought, the northern coalition, the southern coalition. They defeated. But notice how verse 12 ends. He says, the Lord says, it was not by your sword or your bow. Think of what he's saying. It was not your sword or bow that defeated them. But it was their sword and their bow that played a huge part, wasn't it? Wasn't it, in fact, their sword and bow so crucial that without their sword and bow, there would have been no conquest? How can he say it was not your sword and it was not your bow? The Lord is telling them, I graciously did it all. I graciously did all of it. He says, I sent the hornet before you. And that's a reference to his panic-inspiring power. It was me, ultimately, that defeated the Canaanites. It was my gracious power working through you. And friend, the same's true for you and me. God's not only called us by His grace, He's grown us by His grace. He delivers us by His grace. It's His grace that gives us everything. And He would say to you, it's not by your sword or your bow. That's not what we like to think. And I would dare say that most of the time, our victories feel like our hard work. What do you mean, not my sword or bow? You don't know how I've struggled. I say, not by your sword or your bow. But we think like Jimmy Stewart thinks in the movie Shenandoah. He sits his family down to pray. And he says, Lord, we cleared this land. We plowed it, sowed it, and harvested it. We cooked the harvest. It wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be eating it if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We worked dog bone hard for every crumb and morsel, but we thank you, Lord, just the same for the food we're about to eat. Amen. I think that's how we think. It was my hard work. Don't get anything wrong, Pastor Rob. It was my sweat. And I say, it was not your sword or your bow. In fact, the Lord warned them about this very attitude. And long before they got here, in Deuteronomy 8, He said to them, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. And so you would say, hey, I worked hard. I earned my living. And the Lord would say to you, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth. What does that mean? That means that over and under and in and through all of our hard work is what? It's the grace of God doing it. Listen to Paul say this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, this very biographical little verse, he says, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. This grace toward me was not in vain. He says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. That word worked. Kopiao means toiled. I strained. Harder than any of the apostles. But look what he says. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. You hear the source of his hard work? Paul says, I worked dog bone hard, harder than the rest of the apostles. But all that hard work, that wasn't really my hard work. That was the grace of God working through me. It was not by my sword or my bow. And so, friends, I tell you that God doesn't just graciously call us. He does while we were idol worshipers. He doesn't just graciously grow us, as mysterious and gradual as it is. He doesn't just graciously deliver us through all things His promise and the Word. It's that He graciously gives us all things. It's what John describes in, from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And so what I hope you feel is you begin to feel the grip of God's grace slowly closing around you. I called you. I delivered you. I grew you. I've given you all things. As though you're held captive by His grace. That's what He means to do. And we'll see that as we continue next week. Father, use Your Word in our hearts. Grow us in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. We thank You for Your calling. We thank You for growing us. I pray for those of us in the mysterious process of growth, Lord, and through the fiery trial, that You would sustain us with Your grace. Thank You for Your promise to deliver us graciously through all things. But Father, thank You that You have, in Your grace, given us everything in Christ. Now we pray that You would bless our fellowship in the fellowship hall, that You would bless the food to nourish our bodies. And we entrust ourselves into Your sovereign care, we pray through Christ. Amen.